I shall read the few verses that are a context to my message this morning, and found in Romans chapter 13, and the first seven verses there. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, and fear to whom fear, and honour to whom honour. Well, that is also my text this morning. It's a long text, but I shall be taking those verses. Now, the Christian is a person who we know from this book and from the Bible. The Christian is a person who is quite special. He has a lovely experience of God. He knows certain things. He believes certain things. But as well as that, these things are made real because of his experience of God. There is a hymn that puts it well, where it describes in this little phrase, the known and the felt. Something that we know and something that we feel. And we do not divorce either. They're necessary. If we know only, then we feel nothing. And if we just feel, then we know nothing. Things that we know and things that we feel that they have so moved us. We call this true religion. The full quote of a hymn that we know well here, true religion is more than notion, it's more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. And it's that lovely balance that brings what we describe as true religion. And this is what the Apostle Paul is expounding to us here. He's shown us by the grace of God that there has been a divine visit to this world in the incarnation of the person of our blessed Saviour, but also individually there is that visit also when we come to God. We come to God through Jesus Christ, and there is a call. If you remember the description of that call, that it sets out in eternity and it arrives in our hearts at the right time. A call. And that a Christian is a person who has been called, he's invited of God. He's called. And call sometimes can be almost painful, and then it's joyful. Called, justified, it's Jesus Christ that puts us right with God, and not ourselves, or our feelings, or our activities, or our moods, or anything like that. It is the finished work of Christ. It's penalty for sin, and it's sinless life in our place. Called, justified, and then as if it had already happened, even when we are here on earth, it's attributed to us. Glorified. We don't enter it until we die. Called, justified, and glorified. So that this means in the sight of God, when we believe in Jesus Christ, that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. I know that's wide open for abuse, but for the person who, in reality, has come to a knowledge of God, it is not wide open to abuse at all. It is real, it is a wonderful thing and a precious thing. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. His forgiveness is complete. That's who we are. We are heirs of God. We are heirs of Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. It goes so far as to say that we have the fullness of God in us. And although we remain human beings, yet it is not a matter of degree that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. You can almost say spiritually it's that we are a different species. In that when we became Christian, we became new. New in our innermost being. The old man is crucified with Christ, and the new man without loss of identity is ours. Then there is a totally different attitude to life. And this is what the apostle is concerned about now. From chapter 12 to the end of the book, he is referring now to the great expectations that God has of his people. He desires and he expects that because now we have the power of God in us, a power we didn't have before, when we tried before to fulfill the commandments we couldn't, because we had not got the grace or the power of God. But now, there is a difference. And that which you could not do before now becomes possible. And that is sometimes why, and mostly, when an unbeliever notices a believer, and if it's regarding with some measure of sympathy and understanding, will understand that this person is changing, has changed and is changing, and will be changing all the days of their lives, because our sanctification is a progressive thing. But our salvation always remains the same, unchanged. We are complete in Christ. Now then, this apostle now then says, I want you to live a sacrificial life. You might say, well, that's hard. Yes, it's very hard. If a person tries to live this life without God's grace, he'll find it impossible. It'll hurt his mind when he hears it. He cannot bear it. For a Christian who is not going on with God as he ought to go, it is painful for him. But for the person who sees that he wants to have the mind of Christ and to be like Jesus Christ, then it is a joy and no sacrifice is too much. And so he's appealing to us. And the verses I shall refer to, as I am doing each time, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I read them to you again. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the very center of your consciousness and being, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, live there on the altar. If I may put it in that pictorial way that the apostle has, where shall I live then? On the altar. Now, you might say, well, you may not like particularly comparisons like that. What it means is, live with a life that is ready to serve God, always on call, always consistent, and fully committed. And a lovely pictorial way of saying it is as if I was not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, and willing to be there. Our problem is we slip off the altar very often, and then try and creep back again, and we bring unhappiness upon ourselves. But this is the apostle's desire, that we should live a life like that. Now then, what we have done the last few weeks is this. We are looking now at the Christian life, the person who is living there on the altar. Not that he's still there, but that is the pictorial way of putting it. In chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, those verses, if you remember, we'll not look over them again, but if you remember, was our attitude towards one another. How we should be towards our fellow Christian. And that we should be like that. We should never behave badly or unspiritually or uncharitably, but always spiritually and scripturally toward our fellow Christian. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. How can I do this? Keep on the altar. And then in verses chapter 12 again, verses 14 to 21, how our attitude should be toward the outsider, to those who are unbelievers, to those who may be seeking or not even seeking at all, to people who have no sympathy maybe, who may even despise the gospel. 14 to 21 says, your attitude towards them, that we live in the sight of men. It's a phrase there. In the sight of men. That they observe us. And when we think we're not being observed, we are observed. We are, as Isabel Coons put it in one of the titles of her books, we are in the arena, we are observed of all men, we are read by all people, and they interpret the Christian faith by how they see we live. Because for most people, they will not even approach the Bible or a place of worship. And so we have a solemn duty to live the gospel and the principles of the gospel in the world, so that we do not show their malice or their greed or any other ways that they think are normal and right, they will find honour and integrity and grace and love in our lives. How can we do it? Keep on the altar. Then there is a third here this morning, in chapter 13, and verses 1 to 7. What should be our attitude to the states? This is very hard for the Jews, because they were an occupied country and had been so for so long, that you might say, well, and surely it's outside of their memories any time that it was different. But they were an occupied country. And he is taking really a very bold step in saying, what should your attitude be to the powers that be? Now then, it is a searching part of Scripture, and yet you might say, perhaps it is obvious. Now there must be consistency now in those three areas, to the believer, to the unbeliever, and also to the state. Now, what are we going to say about that? Mercifully, I haven't got to say anything myself other than expound what is here, and that is adequate and enough for us all. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to the Jews, a question came to him that tried to trap him. Because remember, they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the Roman yoke. They were hoping, and naturally, from a human point of view, they were naturally hoping for the prosperity and the continuity of their own people. They did not want to be melted into the Roman Empire. They felt their identity very strongly. And so they're going to ask him a very ticklish question. Here it is. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Notice the flattery. Always beware of people who flatter. I don't mean thank, flatter. There is a difference. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, and teachest the way of God truly. Well, if ever there was flattery and insincere flattery, there's your prime example of it. Here's a question. This is what they were really wanting to say. Is it lawful for us Jews? Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? There's your question. Ask publicly, and the answer to be said publicly. There's a common kind of practice after a talk that they, or a sermon, that there would be this kind of question and answer time. And they were trying to tempt him. They were trying to catch him. If he should say anything, to say, no, don't pay to Caesar, but let's get a private collection to get the Jews to rally together to get rid of Rome. They say, he's not faithful to Caesar, report him. Or if he should say, well, just be faithful to Caesar, then they'd say, he's no Jew. Where are the traditions of our fathers? Are we not the chosen people of God? Where are the traditions that he holds, supposed to be so dear? Very difficult question. He said, why tempt me? Show me a penny. Whose image is on the penny? And they said, Caesar's. And he said then, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Those things which he requires of you, give them. If he requires time or money, whatever it is, give it. And unto God, the things which be God's. And they could say nothing against him. The more you think upon that, that'll be developed now as we go through this message this morning. Another time, when our Lord now is standing, it seems strange to say standing by those who judged him, for surely he was a judge, and very often when he was being judged, they were judged of him. By centuries to come. It was Pilate speaking. And he's very much aware of the power he had. And he is saying, you know, I have power. I have power to put thee to death. I have power to let thee go. I've got that kind of power. I represent the state, and Caesar is behind me. Now listen to the development now of this. And Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Listen, Caesar, you are where you are by the general mercy and providence of God. You are there because of the altogether general grace and plan of God. You would have no authority. You wouldn't live, move, or have your being but by the mercy of God. I'm developing it a little. But he said you'd have nothing, you'd have no power, you'd be a nobody were it not that God had allowed it for you. What are we being shown here? We are shown something here now, how to look at the state, how to look at ours. In a situation that any one of you from any nation that you belong, what should our attitude be? Now then, I know immediately going through our minds is what if the state is unreasonable? We come to that too, but if we can bear patiently for a while. Now the Christian is in a state, in a country, a government, a president, a king or a queen, or whatever it may be that the particular system of that country may be. The Christian and the state, we are told that we must pay honour to God. That's the main thing. And the state must recognise that it is there by the permission of God. When you think of that now, when we come to it shortly, what a terrible responsibility for those who take office, whether they are Christian or no, they are there by the permission of God. And theirs is a grave and a great responsibility, and never to be taken lightly or foolishly. Let me read you this paragraph from a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about this subject, not on this background, but from another. The key to the history of the world, the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. Now think of that now. The key to all the empires, the key to small countries, large countries, languages galore, rising and falling, cultures and so on. The key to the history of the world is one thing, the kingdom of God. Nations are forgotten, empires are forgotten, present ones will go, and if the Lord tarries, others will come. And then in their turn they'll be forgotten. But the city of God remaineth. That's why the key. The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. The story of other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the history of Israel. Now imagine that would do to their pride if they recognize that. And take Babylon. Or take Assyria, take any of these great countries, these great empires at that time, massive, powerful, and that God could say, do you know why you are there? Your only purpose of your existence is how you relate to the kingdom of God. Oh, they might say, the only purpose of our existence is to annex that country and that country and that country and that country and conquer that empire and that empire. No, he said. That is a detail of history, and I'm aware of it. But your purpose of your existence, your only relevance is how you affect Israel. It's a sobering thing. Why is that? Because the people of God are the apple of his eye. He loves them. They are his people. We are a kingdom, and yet we're out of every kingdom. We are a people, and yet we are peoples. From many nationalities and backgrounds and cultures. And ultimately, history today is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church. Think of that. And sometimes we are fairly strong, sometimes we are weak, but we are mostly not very strong. And you might say, ah, well, the state is overwhelming us, and the spirit of the age with its rowdiness and its attitude to everything is so powerful and so strong. You might say, this is terrible, we shall be liquidated, we shall be nothing. We say, stop, don't think like that. Their only relevance is in the far as they affect the kingdom of God. Take yesterday, there were big pagan festivals in our country, but also Christian gatherings. But the big pagan festivals had only relevance, had only meaning, not for the noise they were making, not for the thousands and tens of thousands that would drive themselves into a frenzy of excitability there. Their only relevance was in how they affected the church of Jesus Christ. That's all their importance was. And ultimately, history today is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church. What really matters in the world is God's kingdom. From the very beginning, since the fall of man, God has been at work establishing a new kingdom in the world. It is his own kingdom. And he is calling people out of the world into that kingdom. And everything that happens in the world has relevance to it. So the center and being of everything in this world is the kingdom and the city of God. And everything else has only any relevance at all in as far as it affects. Sometimes God will use, in the Old Testament, use Cyrus the king to rebuke his people. Sometimes to encourage his people. Like, for example, in Russia today, you might say, why is that happening today, that there seems to be a slackening? Can you not see it in the overall plan of God? The real reason of that is for the good of his people there. That is the relevance of it all. If you can have a high view of God and a high view of the kingdom of God, then the rest of the world, however noisy, however popular, however populated it may be in its majority, has only relevance in as far as it affects the church of Jesus Christ. Knowing this, now we look at this part, how to regard the state. That's the first point, only a few minutes on each. How to regard the state. The authority, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, that powers that be ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now think of those verses, that verse alone. Let every soul, every person, it doesn't mean now a soul here is representative of all of us, our being. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It does not mean now spiritual powers, but in the world. For there is no power but of God. That powers must be that the powers that be ordained of God. Now, what he's saying, the only power is the power of God that matters. He is the center and source of all our being. And in the final analysis, every king and emperor, every dictator and civil magistrate, counselor, whatever we may call them, whatever titles they have, owe their appointment to God. Strange, isn't it? Owe their appointment to God in the overrule allowing of God. Now, it is Paul that's saying this. Now, Paul had had it tough. He had had something of the sharp teeth of the authorities when they were being very unjust. And he might say, Paul, I'm surprised at you that you should dare to say this in the context of that cruel Roman Empire, as you should say that. And what he's saying is this. Yes, there are exceptions, but they prove the rule. There are exceptions. But by and large, a power, a country is ordained of God for the purpose of law and order. And in as far as people are concerned, we must be submissive to them, their function. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now we know, we're not talking about those who abuse it now, that this is the law that they must obey. There mustn't be a terror to those who obey themselves. There are terror to those who misbehave themselves. Their duty is to maintain law and order with justice and fairness. In verses 4 and 5 we have, now, referring to the state, for he is the minister of God. He may not be aware of it. He may not be conscious of it. But he's placed there by the overall plan of God. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And the Jews will say this is a surprising thing. Yes, it is a surprising thing. But generally speaking, and throughout all ages, this is our attitude to those who govern us. They are there by the appointment of God. And it is a duty of a Christian to be a good citizen. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And we as Christian people must recognize this. There is a state, there is a government, those are the powers that be. And in as far as they maintain the principles of law and order and justice and fairness, we submit. We submit. We give unto Caesar that which is due unto Caesar. That is what he's telling us. For every age, in every time. Then how to respond? Some will find it easy. It depends if there is a government in that they like. Others may have a government in that they don't like. And so it's very difficult. You might say in any one given country, you're going to have a variety of different feelings. Some are slightly angry, some are very pleased, some are slightly pleased, some are indifferent. Whatever it may be, there's going to be such a variety of attitudes. We've got to think of our country, say, of where we live now in these islands, in the light that we belong to the kingdom of God. So how do we respond to the powers? Verse 1, every soul be subject unto the higher powers, because we have a deeper realization of a greater power. So when we look at any government now, in any country, it's better not to name countries, in any country, we say, there is a power that be. You might say, well, I don't know, not all that happy, or I'm very happy. Whichever it is, as a Christian, we can say, ah, well, there is a greater power that is behind that power. And just with a little movement of his finger, he can cause it to cease. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And you shall look for them, and you shall not find them. They live, move, and have their being by the mercy of God. So the Christian, in his situation, whether he's pleased or displeased with a particular power that is prevailing, can say, ah, yes, but I can also see that I'm expected to be diligent and a good citizen, because I can see behind that, I can see that that person is there by the mercy of God in any case. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves, not damnation, now it's not as firm a word as that, is judgment. You shall be judged for it. So that in the eyes of God, that we also will be judged by our attitude, not only to believers in the day of Christ now, not only to believers and unbelievers, but also in our attitude towards the state. That if we resist the powers of the state, then we are resisting the ordinance of God. Otherwise there would be chaos. God has ordained that there should be order in the countries. There should be kings and governors and whatever a ruler is called, and government. This is ordained of God for mankind in general. And so he says, if they are doing their duty in that way, if you resist them, you are resisting the ordinance of God. Well, is Paul saying that we give blind compliance? That we say whatever the state is like? Supposing a state that was very good suddenly takes a turn and is very cruel, is very wicked, and begins to persecute, and begins to be extremely unreasonable, and to a degree that it is hardly bearable, and they're forgetting their duty to perform and to keep law and order and justice and fairness, where do we stand then? Are you saying, Paul, always be obedient, even then as a Christian? No, he's not saying that. I must put this carefully. We obey the authorities that be. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's. And the first one wouldn't be there but by the mercy of God. If the first one interferes with what I must be towards God, then God comes first. So if I'm in a state that rejects Christianity and promotes atheism in a savage way, let's take that as an example, I am not sinning or resisting that which is against God, because I am now saying the state is making it impossible for me to be able to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, then I have then to break the law of the land. Let me give you a scriptural example. Daniel, a good citizen in an alien land, served well, diligent, was faithful to his king, and an edict was brought by enemies of Daniel that because he was so good, they wanted to get rid of him because he was favored of the king, and he was a Jew, a believer. And so they decided to frame him and trap him. And so they said to the king, we want everyone to worship the king. And if anybody should worship anybody else, anything else, let him be put to death, or, as it was in this case, cast to the lions. And the king foolishly signed it. The laws of the Medes and the Persians were never changed. He would have changed it if he could, but he couldn't. And so what would Daniel do? He said to Daniel, render to the king that which is the king's, and render unto the God that which is God. What are you going to do, Daniel? Everybody's eye was upon Daniel. Will Daniel now forget his God and serve the king? Will he look after his own skin? Or will he jeopardize himself? Will he endanger himself? What will he do? Here's the verse. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that is the one that caused him this problem, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Now listen, as he did aforetime. So even though he knew that he was putting himself in great peril, here was an occasion where the state was making it impossible for him freely, with approval of the king, to worship his God. So what comes first? It is his God. So we obey the state in as far as they do not interfere with the things of the kingdom of God. This is scriptural. Then he goes on to say, but normally, most countries are within the scope of reasonableness. Wilt thou then not be afraid? Verse 3. Wilt thou then not be afraid of this power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. But normally, in most cases, in a reasonable country and a reasonable government, within the areas, a spectrum of reasonableness, do that which is good, and you'll have the good word of the people as being a good citizen as well as being a Christian. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. But if you disobey for any other reason, if you break the law of God, the law of the land, for any other reason, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth the sword, not in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Remember this now, if you break the law of God, the law of the country, don't expect then to have some special kind of treatment, because if you break the law of a reasonable country, if you do that, well then, he has been given the sword, that is a sword of justice, in his hand. He's a minister of God. He's ordained of God, and so that we take even the wrath of a country with submission when we have done that which is wrong. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So the Christian now is a person who must look at his attitude towards his believer, fellow believer, the unbeliever, and to the state. But it's not a blind obedience, so you might say, what happens then when we have a terrible situation in a particular country? Well, you have the example of Daniel there, and that's clear enough. But generally speaking, we are good citizens, and we submit to the authority of the state. How can we do this? Stay on the altar. That's how we can do this. How to respect these things. It's not easy, might say, to go that step further. I expect you not only to do them, I expect you to respect them. Now look at verse... let me read you what Calvin said. It behoves them to remember that is a state, that whatever they receive from the people is, as it were, public property, and not to be spent in gratification in self-indulgence. That the state itself has a solemn obligation, even if it may be a pagan government, or with a sprinkling of believers maybe, but generally a pagan government, it has a great responsibility before God on behalf of the people. And as far as we are concerned, our consciences. Verse 6 and 7, for this cause pay your tribute, pay your taxes. That's rather almost humorous, we don't enjoy these things, but do it in a good spirit. Pay your taxes also. For they are God's ministers. Don't forget that even when they're collecting your taxes, they are still ordained of God. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes tribute to whom tribute is due. But as well as this, verse 7 goes on, custom to whom custom is due. Now this word fear, there are various ways in which it can be translated. But really, fear is all right, but a better rendering would be respect. Respect to whom, them to whom respect is due. Respect them. Remember that they are ordained of God, and in that sense they are ministers of God. So respect them. Let it come back into the land, rather than this restlessness and this disobedience that is everywhere, that there should be on our part to a country that is governed by a government that will support law and order and justice and fairness and so on. As far as we are concerned, we would say, let us honor them. Let us even respect them. Because it is our duty to see the hand of God upon them overall. A Christian should never lack in courtesy. And all this with a good will. Now, however can we fulfill all that? However can we? When you look at it, it's not unreasonable. I've said nothing this morning that is rebellious or anything that is in any way provocative. Because we recognize the Bible allows that there are countries that do not deserve at a particular time respect. But generally speaking, we are good citizens. How can I fulfill this? And to be a believer, according to that in chapter 12, my attitude to my fellow believers, even sometimes when we are tried even by them, to unbelievers, to the state, back onto the altar, a living sacrifice. How shall I know the right thing to do? If we live in that committed life, we will know the perfect will of God. We might say, well, how do I know if it should be a state where it's in between, sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's not. How shall I know? This is how we know. When we live close to the Lord, we will know the perfect will of God. A Christian is an advantage to a country. A Christian is like the salt of the earth. A Christian is like the leaven. A Christian, a few Christians in a government can suddenly guide a country in another direction that that government had never thought of. The hand of God can be seen, and we saw it in our own land, when everything seemed to be against keeping the Lord's Day. The last shred we had. And it seemed as if everybody would go that way. A foregone conclusion. Who was in charge? God. The impossible happened. He had his people, and they tipped the balance. It's an amazing thing. Never forget the other factor. We are good citizens, but always remember that the powers that be would have no authority at all were it not given to them from above. Meanwhile, we respect, we honor, we live as a living sacrifice on the altar of God. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, not e'en the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. So shalt thou, Lord, from me, even me, receive the glory due, and so shall I begin on earth a song forever new. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see the Church of Jesus Christ in the right perspective and in the right setting. Help us to see ourselves in the cradle of the will of God, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against thy church. For thy name's sake, amen.